but a part of the gospel that we tend not to think of. And I think the reason that we tend not to think of it so much is frankly because we don't suffer much. We're not persecuted. We're just not like the majority of the church throughout the history of the church. It's not that we don't suffer at all, but who wants to pack up and move to North Korea? Who wants to pack up and move to China, to Iran, to Northern Africa? The majority of the church is suffering persecution today. We are just foreigners to it. And so the gospel is something that we have forgotten in somewhat of a practical sense because we're not suffering. If we were suffering, then what are we looking for? Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, come. He's coming soon. I have this promise. The suffering I'm enduring today, what's coming, it's not even a comparison with the joys and the glories that will await us. That's what we just read at the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. The forgotten gospel is a part of the gospel that we have practically forgotten. And not everyone, I'm not accusing everyone in this. I'm just speaking in a general sense in the evangelical church. I began last week by asking, what is the gospel? And someone went to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen again. But as we saw last week, it was his death. He died so that he would be buried. He was buried so that he would raise. And he was raised so that he would come again. I mean, yeah, there's more to it. I'm not saying he only died to be buried. No, he died as a sin bearer. But that's why he died as a sin bearer, so that he would bear sin far away. And so that sin would no longer have dominion and power over him. And it couldn't demand his death anymore once he died. And when he died, you bury someone. You put them in the ground so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But his body didn't see decay. So on the third day, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And he was raised from the dead to ascend to the Father so that he might return. So that he might complete the salvation that he purchased in his death. And it's that last part, his return, that I think we practically forget, and I think we practically forget it because we don't suffer much. Because it's suffering that, read the scriptures, read Peter. Read what Peter writes to the persecuted people. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And just reminding them, look, he's coming again. Last week we looked at that, the scriptures, that there's just this hope of the return of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talking about the end of his life and what he's looking forward to. In 2 Timothy 4:6, looking to Paul as an example, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who love his appearing." Paul loved his appearing, his manifestation, the day when Christ is going to be revealed in glory, revealed to everyone, revealed to all creation on this earth and in heaven above. It's what Paul was looking forward to. And I had thought about mentioning this, but I'm not going to. If you're like me, you grew up in a dispensational church, or if you've come from a dispensational, or maybe someone is dispensational. If so, you're aware of the five crowns. There's five crowns to be handed out to saints in glory. And I'm not even going to take the time to go there. This is one of them. This is one of the passages that they go to. A crown of righteousness. But the thought in dispensationalism is that you're going to be rewarded according to what crown you have earned and what crown you deserve. But the crown is a reward. It's the competitor's crown, right? In the Colosseum or in the Olympic Games, those type of games, you compete, and the winner, he wins a crown. That's his reward for the competition. Well, who's rewarded in heaven? Everyone that competes and makes it to the end, they're rewarded. The reward of righteousness is for every saint. Are there going to be saints in heaven that aren't righteous? That aren't made righteous, complete, that aren't done, sin is done away with? No. The crown of righteousness is for all who love his appearing. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't want to see Christ. That person doesn't exist. Christian wants to see Christ. Deep down, he longs to see him. There is a groaning that takes place. We want to receive that righteousness. We want to be done of sin. So this is one of the verses we looked at of Paul. And then turn over a couple pages to Titus chapter 2. And this is Paul's instruction to bondservants to be subject to their masters. We'll just begin in verse 9 to get the context, but I want you to see how he encourages the bondservants. Verse 9, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What was Paul's chief concern about servants being subject to their masters? To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the name of Christ, the name of God, to not be tarnished. Verse 11, the motivation, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. What is instructing us? To deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly? God's grace. The grace of God has appeared, has brought salvation. And the grace of God has instructed us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You could really take those last verses there, beginning in verse 11 through the end, where he's giving an exhortation to bondservants to be subject to their masters, and apply it to what he says to older men and older women, and younger women, husbands and wives. That's the motivation to obey those verses, is the grace of God and the appearing of Christ. He's returning again. That's last week. That's just a little review of last week, of the forgotten gospel. Scripture is full of passages. I would challenge you as you do your Bible reading, especially in the New Testament, be watchful about references to the return of Christ, to the coming of Christ, to the hope that is laid up for us. All the different ways that the Scripture speaks about the return of Christ and the end and about heaven. There's much there, and it's all in reference to be encouraged, encourage each other, look, something we're looking forward to, something we're anticipating. But if the truth is told, many of us are somewhat hesitant and don't really look forward to the return of Christ with joy. There is something that keeps us from that. Before we go there, though, let's look in Revelation 20. Leave a finger there. Let me look at something. I'm trying to remember. Yeah. Leave a finger there and turn to Matthew 25. Us to look at this, it kind of lays the groundwork and gives us an order that we see in Revelation. It's a little bit clear here because of the teaching style of Jesus, and he just so often he would use common things to people that they understood in order to teach them spiritual truths with. And here's another instance in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. First thing to point out, he's not declaring who is a sheep and who is a goat. He's separating the two that are already in existence, you might say. So he's not turning goats into sheep here. A sheep. I mean, Jesus, this is one of the classic passages where we're referred to as sheep. Believers are referred to as sheep. A more theological word for that? The elect. It's the elect. Goats don't turn into sheep. Sheep have been elect from the foundation of the world. They have been loved with an everlasting love. They are his sheep. That's why he saves them, because they belong to him. You can read in John 10 too, the same idea that's there. So he separates them. Verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for you, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Real quick note. Well, if hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, then why are the unbelievers being sent there? Angel means messenger. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. The angel and his messengers, those who are doing the will of Satan, are his messengers. It's not just the angelic demons. It's prepared for those that are doing the will of Satan, those who have been taken captive by him to do his will. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, Jesus teaching them here in the language that he so often does by giving them a word picture of something they can relate to, a shepherd that goes out and he separates sheep from goats. He's culling the herd and separating the two from each other. One goes into pasture, one goes to slaughter. That's kind of the picture that's being painted here. Both of them are judged. Both of them are given back according to what they have done. What's the striking difference? With the sheep, it's only good things. There is no accusation brought against the sheep. Everything said of them is, you did this to me. When did we do it to you? When you did it to my people. Even to the least of them. I didn't overlook the deed that you did, even to the little ones, even to the innocent, even to the ones that no one else saw. How do we love Christ, practically speaking, when we love each other, when we love the church, the body of Christ? That is how the love of God is seen in his people. They will know you are Christians. How? John says, by your love for one another. What about the goats, the unbelievers? Well, they're rewarded according to their deeds also, and not a single good deed mentioned. Not a single good thing. Only how they failed to do things unto Christ. And how did they fail to do that? By how they treated the church. The same thing. The sheep, there's no mention of sin. The goats, there's no mention of any goodness in them. And each one is judged and each one is rewarded. Each one is recompensed according to what he's done. Let's turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ that John saw, that he wrote about and wrote to the seven churches in Asia. Remember, the whole book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, not just the first three few chapters. The whole of it is. Let's begin reading. We're going to do a lot of scripture reading. Let's begin reading in chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 1. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. I think most of you know, if you know anything about the end times and eschatology, I'm a now millennialist. This time is right now. What he's talking about is the gospel going out to all the world, the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. Satan has been bound. For what purpose? So that he can't deceive the nations anymore. Now the gospel goes out to all mankind on purpose, intentionally. When Jesus came, what did he say? Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own, speaking of Israel, and his own did not receive him. But now what? But now this is what has been spoken of by the prophet Joel. We read in Acts 2 that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Now the promise to Abraham comes into play. All the nations will come to you. And in you all the nations will be blessed, because now Christ goes out to all the nations. And that's what's being described in the first few verses there. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the same 1,000 years that was spoken of before, with Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And again, there's not a single place in all Scripture. I've searched it out. If you doubt me, I would highly encourage you, go do a word search. There's not a single place in Scripture where 1,000 years means a literal 1,000 years. Or the word 1,000 means a literal 1,000. The whole earth is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. So count off 1,000 hills, but when you get to 1,001, that's not God's. No. The cattle on all the multitudes of the hills are mine. It's an extended period of time. It's very common way that the Hebrews would have spoken, the euphemisms that would be used. It's like exactly like when we say, oh man, it took you forever to get here. It's exactly the same thing. What do we mean? It took you a long time to get here. We say it took you forever to get here. Well, it's the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's the cattle on all the multitudes of the hills. They belong to him. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Satan is bound for a long time as the gospel goes out and the nations are no longer deceived. Well, here we have those that were dead dying for the testimony of Jesus and not bowing to the beast and not receiving their mark, and they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then we have a little parenthesis, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. That's going to be important as we go on. This is the first resurrection, referring to what? Referring to what Paul describes in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead in sins, but what happened? But God made you alive. The dead came to life. And what do we do now? We reign with him. We're ruling with him. How? Ruling? How do we rule? Well, we're priests of the Most High God. We're a kingdom of priests unto our God. And priests were the governing body in Israel. Rule was associated with the priesthood. They were the government in Israel. They ruled in Israel. We are ruling and reigning with him right now on this earth. Are we not also, like Paul said, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus? Not referring to a location. in physical sense, but in a realm, in the spiritual sense, we've already entered into. It's that already of not yet of salvation. We've already entered into the heavenly places. We're a spiritual people now. Whoever has the Spirit of God in him, he is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. The spiritual man does, though. He appraises all things. We're already a spiritual people. So they came to life. This is important. They came to life. This is the first resurrection. It's when we're born from above, when we pass from death into life. Many places speak of this. This is apocalyptic language here. This isn't plain didactic teaching. This is apocalyptic language used as teaching. And if you're in Christ, you were dead and now you are made alive in him. You've come to life in him. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Tell me this isn't talking about salvation. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, which we'll read of at the end of the chapter. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. Oh, look, priesthood. Reigning with him for 1,000 years. So this is in reference to being born again, born from above. The rest of the dead did not come to life. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are complete, there's a time coming that Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. I'm going to mention some controversial things without a lot of explanation because I don't want to lose sight of what we're looking at today. That's part of Israel. Israel is a part of that. God's covenant with the nation of Israel, the first covenant, the old covenant, is broken. It's come to an end. It was put to an end by God because of their rebellion to keep it. And they were scattered among the nations. God's word to Abraham holds fast. They will always exist. But now they exist just like they did when they went into captivity. Now they exist in the nations, scattered among the nations, counted as one of the nations. Revelation 11, but when the time of the Gentiles are complete, then all Israel will be saved. Yeah, that doesn't mean God's going back to the nation. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about who the true Israel is, who the seed of Abraham is. It's all the believers. So that now partial hardening has happened to the nation of Israel so that the Gentiles should come in. And at that time, when the fullness of all the Gentiles, all the nations have come in, that's the end. And that's what we're reading about here in 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his prison, verse 8, and will come to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up to the broad plain on the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the nations, that's the enemies. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's at the end of the time of Satan being freed. He goes out and he deceives the nations, and they gather together against the saints of God. Persecution upon the church. But the Lord returns. Verse 11, the judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon the throne, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Thinking about Peter says the earth, the heavens disappearing with a roar, the earth being consumed with fire, burnt up by fire. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book which was open, which is the book of the life, and the dead were judged from the things from which were written in the book according to their deeds. Who is being judged here? Verse 12, I saw the dead. This is not the judgment of the living. This is the judgment of the dead. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until... The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is after the 1,000 years are completed. And he sees the great white throne, and he sees the dead. I will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is the judgment of the goats. No, I'm not saying there's no judgment and the righteous won't appear before the judgment seat. I'm just saying this is the separation, just like Jesus talked about. The dead are being judged. The unbelievers, the great and the small, verse 12, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't bring me in. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. They're judged according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the death that those who are of the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. This is hell. This is the end, and the unbelievers being cast into hell, being rightly judged, justly, according to their sins against God. And they are cast into hell, the lake of fire, the second death. No coming back from this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's the deciding factor. Why were they cast into the lake of fire? Because their names weren't written in the book of life. They weren't the living. So they were punished according to their deeds, giving an account for the deeds that they did. That is the judgment of the goats. Keep reading. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. No longer any sea. No longer any place of mystery. No longer any place of danger. No longer any place where marauders come. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. If you remember earlier in Revelation, there were beasts rising up out of the sea. The sea was a place of terror for the vast majority of people that lived in that, in this day, in this age. The sea was, that's mystery. That's what's out there. We don't know. It's a scary place. I hear tale there's sea monsters out there. People sail off and they don't ever return from there. It's a place of death. It's a place that storms come from. Danger comes from. It's a place that armies come and invade from. That's the idea of the sea being there. But he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, what? coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among us, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. What happens to these people? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. It's a time of comfort. This is the judgment of the saints. The comfort of our Savior. The ending of misery, of pain, of death. This is the reward that is waiting. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. This is what is being described here. Verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. It's by faith. It's by what Christ has done in redeeming us for himself, paying the penalty for our sins. We are justified before him. We're the children of Abraham, recipients of the promise. We are those who inherit eternal life. We overcome by faith, the testimony of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, the testimony, faith. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There won't be any sinners in the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's the place of the saints. It's the place of the bride. It's the It's described as the New Jerusalem in the following chapters, which is a description of the church. It's a description of the bride, the church, seen, pictured, typified as a city, as the dwelling place of God. Now, I know Revelation is tough. That's why I decided to go ahead and throw in Matthew. We have the same description. One in very simplistic teaching style, using an example from the people of every day. They were very familiar with shepherds and what they did. And the simple thing, the sheep are rewarded. The sheep are rewarded. And the goats, no, they go into everlasting destruction. This is apocalyptic language, which the churches in Asia would perfectly understand. It's foreign to us. Apocalyptic language is a dead language. We don't understand it unless you put a lot of time into studying it. I don't understand it very well. Like I said, I'm not preaching through all of Revelation. I'm figuring more and more out. But the apocalyptic language that is there, you have to put some time into it to really understand it. That's why I gave the example of Christ speaking of the same thing, the end and the judgment. So what keeps you from looking forward to this day? Does anything keep you from looking forward to this day? When you think about Christ can come right now, are you ready for him right now? Are you ready for him to appear right now? Are you looking at joyously? Yeah, today, Lord, today. Are you coming today? Is it today? Please come today. If not, why not? When he returns, look at Hebrews 9, another passage. Hebrews 9, let's pick it up in 23. Talking about what was lacking in the first covenant and the priesthood of Christ, the blood of Christ being more excellent, how the blood of bulls and goats and calves, we weren't purchased by that. We were purchased by the blood of Christ, the excellency of the new covenant. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That's with the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats than these. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Some of my favorite words in Scripture are becoming those two little words, five letters in total, for us, in reference to what Christ has done for me, what Christ has done for us. He entered into the heaven and appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own, referring to the Old Testament sacrifice. Verse 26, otherwise he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where is the sin of the person that Christ died for? Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who declared us righteous. God's the one who declared us not guilty. God's the one who has declared, I don't see any wrong they've done. I don't see any accusation that you can bring against them for their punishment. Christ Jesus is the one who has died and is risen. So, he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, verse 26, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. When Christ returns, he's not coming to deal with your sin. He already did. That's what that's saying. When he returns, he's not coming to die again. He's not coming to offer himself again. He's not coming in reference to your sin. He already came in reference to your sin, and he paid the penalty for it. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he returns, it's not in reference to sin. It's not to deal with sin. He did that already. He was sacrificed for us. We are cleansed from our sins because of his life shed for us. We read it earlier, 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the righteousness of God, righteousness that comes from God, righteousness according to God, to what he has done. He goes on in chapter 10, pick it up in verse 14. He gets back to the point again here in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There is no more perfection to be done. It's done. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He has put his law in our hearts. It's now flowing out from us. Obedience to God flows out from us. It's not an external thing. It's now from inside. We have new hearts. We will keep his statutes and walk in his commandments. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I'm saying all this to give us a picture and show us what awaits the believer in judgment. No reference to sin. No more dealing with your sin. It's already dealt with. No more saying, aha, you see this deed right here? You see that tithe you put in that box there? Your heart wasn't in it. That's sin. Oh, do you see those good things? Do you see that scripture reading that you did that Sunday when you were standing up there in all your pride and arrogance? That's sin. Let me humiliate you now. See, we have this idea of Judgment Day as standing before Christ to be humiliated because of the sins that I've committed. The humiliation for sin is the lake of fire. The humiliation for our sin was Jesus being stripped naked and hung on a pole to die. And he was humiliated so that I won't be in his presence. Then why isn't everyone jumping and shouting at the thought of Christ's return? Quite frankly, it's because we don't believe the gospel perfectly, completely, fully. I'm not saying we're not saved. Don't misunderstand me. It's like in Charles Leiter's book, in J&R, he talks about the two kinds of faith. There's the bold faith, and then there's the weak faith. And someone can have bold faith and set across the bridge that won't get them to the other side, and their bold faith won't save them. But there can be a man walking across a strong, sturdy, concrete bridge that'll hold up 50 tons, and he might crawl across it on his hands and knees, fearful that it's going to give way under him. But he crawls across the bridge, and he gets to the other side. Why? Because he trusted the bridge. In his fear and in his doubt, he trusted the bridge. He trusted his life to it. There's no other way. I have to cross the bridge or I'd die. And the bridge is the way to safety. It's not the perfection of our faith. It's that we actually have faith. But brothers and sisters, we need to be growing in faith. And we need to believe the gospel and all the glorious truths of it. Are you justified? Let your justification rule your thoughts of the return of Christ. Again, in Revelation 20, in Matthew 24-25, where there is reference to sin, it's the lake of fire. It's death. And we're going to look at the place. I know why there's doubt. I know why we don't look forward to it. There's two reasons, two main reasons. There's probably a multitude of reasons. But I'm sharing with you things I've struggled with in my life, things I've had to study and search out in my life, things I'm still hoping to grow and mature in my faith in. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. I had thought about dealing with a lot of problematic places to what I'm saying right now, but I'm just going to deal with one. It's what we read in our scripture reading. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to yourselves. But that says we all have to stand there. And that says we all have to give an account for everything we've done in the flesh. We have to be recompensed. What does recompense mean? Paid back. It's payment. You have to be recompensed for your sin, to be repaid according to what you have done. What are the wages of sin? I mean, this is the simple, basic gospel here. This is justification by faith, not by works. What is the simple, basic gospel of justification by faith? We're not saved by the basis of what we do. We are declared righteous, not by what we do, but by faith in Christ. Faith in what? That he was punished. He was recompensed for my sin. He is the propitiation for my sins. He's the place the sacrifice was made, where atonement was made for my sins. He is the place where I was purified. He is the place where I become a new creation in God. Former things have passed away. We just read about being recompensed according to what is done in the day of judgment. Are we justified or are we not? Why does he say, then knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men? Because men have to stand before God and be recompensed, be repaid according to their deeds. And if a man is not justified, he's a goat. And what works is he going to be recompensed for? I was hungry, you did not give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you did not give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Sins against God. How does the believer stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Justified. Clear of accusation of sin. Because Christ was punished for us. He goes on describing about this. We know the fear of the Lord, so we persuade men, but we are manifest to God. It's clear to God what we are. I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. This is going back to him giving an account of his apostleship. He's a true apostle bringing the true gospel. He's not like some that are peddling the word among them, perverting the gospel. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an accusation to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, but not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us, concluding this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Ooh, the love of God controls us. And we conclude that one died for what? Why did he die? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What happened when he died and rose again on their behalf? He explains. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Although we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. We don't judge men according to who they were in the flesh. We judge men according to who they are in the spirit. We knew Christ according to the flesh. We knew he was a man according, but he's raised now. He is now raised and he is now glorified. We judge men according to how they are, not by fleshly appearance anymore. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who what? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and doing what? Not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. And so out of fear, we tell men, you're going to have to stand before God one day and give account for everything you've done in the flesh. And if you don't stand before him in Christ, you're going to pay for all the sins you've committed. You will be repaid for them justly and rightly. But if our trespasses are not counted against us, because we are reconciled because of the blood of Christ, because there's forgiveness of sins, then there is no evil deeds to be recompensed for. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making his appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because everyone has to stand before him and give an account for what they've done in the body, whether good or evil. Are there charges that can be brought against you? If there are, they will be brought against you, and you will be repaid. He made him, God the Father, made his Son, who knew no sin, to be an offering, a sin offering, on our behalf, in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness that comes by the death of Christ and faith in him. The righteousness of God. The righteousness that comes from God as a gift to those who trust in him. It's this and other places similar to this that make us go, oh, I have to stand before God. And suddenly we forget we're justified. Suddenly we forget Christ suffered in my place, so that when I appear before him, there is no suffering. There's what? There is consolation and comfort and the wiping away of tears and the ending of pain and no more death and no more sorrow over my sin, because I sinned against him again. We forget we are justified and we stand before the judgment seat, the legal place of judicial sentencing, like we haven't been judicially cleared. We don't believe the gospel. We don't believe we're justified. What about what we do? What about the sins we commit now? I'm not going to go over that, but judgment begins at the house of God. You're being judged right now for your sins. That's Hebrews 12. Mentions it in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. And many of them are weak, and many of them are sick. Some have even died. Why? Because they're being judged by God. What's the judgment? Because he disciplines every son that he loves. It's a judgment of fatherly discipline to his child. And that's right now. And we undergo that right now. And it doesn't seem pleasant right now, but it produces in the child peaceable fruit. Repentance, faith, correction. What the Word of God produces in us, instruction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good deed. We're disciplined by God now, but Christ, best way I've heard it described is that Christ has gone before us and he already stood in judgment for us. It's called the cross. He was standing in my place, my sin upon him. him being a recompense for every evil thing I've done in the flesh. Which leaves what? Good things done in the flesh. Anything that I've truly done that wasn't tainted by sin. How long of a list do you think yours is going to be? How many good things have you done perfectly in faith, in full faith? No tainted, not being tainted by any selfishness at all? See, I'm not looking forward to being rewarded for what I have done. My reward is what Christ has earned. We're joint heirs with him. One is an heir, not because he's earned it, it's because he's born into it. An inheritance is what a father hands down to his children because they are his child. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There's something else, though. Turn to 1 John. Because there is a reality. You can't just wish this upon yourself. We can't just, okay, I'm justified. There's nothing to be fearful of. There's nothing to be ashamed of. I'm justified. God sees me as pure. God, you know, you can't just work it up in you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 25. This is the promise. Well, let's begin 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This morning I went and looked at abide. 1 John is a book of abiding. I didn't count them up. I just started circling them and drawing a line to the next one and drawing a line to the next one. And it's abide. Abide in him. Abide in his love. Abide in him. Remain in him. Him, he abides in us. We abide in him. The Son abides in us. Abiding in the Father. It's remaining in him. Abiding in him. Dwelling in him. Living in him. It's that idea of remaining. Not going outside of him for any satisfaction. It's very much what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We don't look at the things that are here in front of us that we can see. That's all temporary. It can't satisfy. It can't bring joy. we look at the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal, we remain in him. We set our mind on things above, on earthly things. When we do that, oh, you're going to look for his coming with joy. Sin is going to steal your joy and rob your joy. Why do so many Christians, when they think about Christ returning, go, oh? Because we're dwelling on our sin. Why do we dwell on our sin? Because we're sinning. Why are we sinning? It's because we're not abiding in him. We're failing to keep our mind set. And I'm not talking about always. I'm talking about those times. Same thing that John talks about here. The one who knows him doesn't sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. The kind he's born of God cannot continue on in sin. It's the continuation. It's the habitual practicing. It's what we've been talking about in Romans, a slave to sin, so that it can't break free. Sin robs a Christian of his joy. But if we abide in him, if our mind is being transformed, if we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove what is good and is excellent, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldliness, to deny our flesh, and to live godly. Abiding in him. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John. And I'll close with this. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. He's not talking about lip service. He's talking about a true confession. God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. Again, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was in prison, you visited me. When did we do that to you? I don't remember doing that to you. Whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. 1 John is a book of abiding. It is a book of love. Love is repeated over and over and over in 1 John. To abide in love, we abide in God, and God abides in us. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. He goes on to talk about what love looks like. Saying I love someone versus actually loving him. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Fear involves punishment. We don't believe the gospel. We need to look forward to the return of Christ as a time when my salvation is completed. It's full. It's what I desire. It's what I long for. I want to see Christ. I want to spend eternity with him. I want to see all the saints, my loved ones who have gone before. I want to live in a world where sin doesn't exist. Wickedness doesn't exist. There are no more wicked. There are only the righteous, only the saints, only those who are loving God and loving each other. No more locked doors. Sorry, men, no more guns. You don't need the protection. There won't be any need because there won't be any murderers. There won't be any robbers. There won't be any thieves. They won't break there. There is no one to break in anymore. This is the longing of the Christian. Righteousness. Righteousness that comes from God. When you pray, pray in this way. Our Father that's in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven come is the place where that is done to the full extent. When heaven comes, when Christ returns in glory at the judgment. Yes, I believe the sinner and the saint alike will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And both will be rewarded according to what they do in the flesh, whether good or evil. But the saints are saints and the wicked are wicked. And they will be judged accordingly. The justified, there's no charge that can be brought against them. And the wicked, there is nothing they've ever done in faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. And they will be justly recompensed for their evil deeds. And we will be rewarded. For what? Keeping his commands. And what is the command? Believe on the Son whom he has sent and love one another just as I gave you command. That's all of the law summed up. That's all the righteous requirements of the entirety of Scripture summed up in one little short sentence. Trust in the Lord and love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. Lord, forgive me for not being able to preach it right. Oh, but I do look forward to the day when everything is made right. When salvation comes. Salvation is a man when Christ returns and he catches us together and claims us as his own and says, these are mine, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest, the rest that you have provided. Lord, help us to encourage one another with these words. Help us to set our mind on things above. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, send your Spirit to help us in our weakness. Oh, Lord, grow and mature this church to be rich in faith, mature in godliness and righteousness. Not by now, many of you should have been teachers. Oh, spare us from that. Oh, Lord, help us to love you, to be faithful, to abide in you, and your word abide in us, and we will bear much fruit. Lord, save those who are lost. Whether they know it or not, Lord, reveal truth. Build up those that are yours. Lord, I know that comes by way of trial. That comes by way of the proving and testing of our faith. Lord, I thank you for the trials of life. That's how we know we belong to you. Faith remains. That's how we make it to the end, by faith. We persevere in faith. Not looking to ourselves, not looking to our own righteousness. I thank you so much that I won't be rewarded according to my pitiful good deeds, but according to the righteousness that is Christ and what he is deserving of. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we have a hope to look forward to. Seeing Christ again, the promise of eternal life. A place in which righteousness dwells. We have a building not made with hands, not made by us, but by you. A promised land. Place of eternal blessing. Real, real heavenly spiritual blessing. Place free of sin. Again, Lord, help us to comfort one another with these words. Father, we thank you. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.